this passage open in front of us, shall we? So our series title, Keeping Up with the Colossians, and by that I'm going to encompass also the letter to Philemon. We don't have the letter that's referred to the letter to the Laodiceans, because although it's mentioned in the book of Colossians, we have no record or copy of it. So there clearly was another letter as well. But all of these people were living in the same region, in the region of Colossae. We're going to be keeping up with the Colossians as we read these two letters. And there are the three things that I want to get across to you, if I possibly can, this morning, about what keeping up with the Colossians means. Keeping up with the Colossians means being an open book. Is there any ouches in the room? It's either an amen or an oh me, isn't there? Keeping an open book. Letting people into your lives. Getting involved in people's lives. A degree of openness. Open heart, open bit of transparency, bit of warmth and welcome. Being an open book. Where God sees us, doesn't he? God knows us. Being known means being an open book. Secondly, what does that look like? It means being part of Christ's body. It means being a part of it. Not on the periphery, not on the outside, not looking in, part of it. Part of Christ's body, the precious body of Christ. It's a wonderful thing to be in Christ. So being an open book and being in Christ, so that when people read your life, they're reading about silence. Christ. Yes? So when they read the book of your life, there's something in that book about Christ. We're living epistles, right? And thirdly, what should we find about Christ in the book of our lives? Some passion for the Lord. Some love for God. We should be on fire for God. So when they read the book of our lives, there's a love for Jesus Christ found therein, right? Yes? We all agree with the principle. So let's look at the passage together, and let's ask God first for his help as we spend some time reading. Let's pray. God, we come to you, God. We come to you exactly as we really, truly are, and ask that you would lead us on. None of us can say that we can be content where we are. None of us can say that it is well right now as it is. Lord, you have done great things in our lives. We thank you for it. We don't want to dismiss the work that you've done, but we want to keep going, Lord. We want to follow on. Make us followers of the Lord Jesus and doers of his will. Him who has done such great things for us. Help us to live worthy of the gospel. And we know that means change. Help us, we pray. We are but creatures. You are the creator. Create in us a new heart. Put a new mind in us. A new will. Help us, change us for your glory and for your honor, and help us to benefit from the things that we read here in your word and here as we consider it together now. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that understand, and may all things be for your glory. Amen. Amen. That was a quiet amen. Right. There's quite a big fascination, I think it's true to say, with what you might call the fly-on-the-wall documentary. The fly-on-the-wall documentary. These kind of reality TV programs. Anybody see any reality TV? Nicola's going, thankfully not. I've got enough reality, thank you very much, without watching it on TV. As well, perhaps that's the way you're thinking about it. But it's huge. It's massive. There's a whole tranche of different things that you can see and hear, documentaries, people going into people's lives, seeing the way sometimes very ordinary people live, sometimes it's quite complicated people. Yes, it's a pair of glasses that comes to everybody, and I might need it to read, okay? Fly on the wall documentaries and reality TV, and it's big business. It's huge business. Some people, they make, for example, you know, a lot of people in this room won't even be aware of what's happening on the internet. A lot of you won't be aware of the massive preponderance of ordinary individuals who've just grabbed a camera in their room. They're talking about their lives. They're broadcasting it. Some of these people are millionaires. Right? Just talking about their lives, showing you into their kitchen, cooking in their kitchen and things like that. Reality, getting. People want reality, it seems. There's a great appetite for reality, whatever that. Something. And what is that fascination? What is that all about? What is this interest all about? To see, I suppose, the unscripted lives of people. You know, there's a lot, isn't there, that's manipulated and controlled and edited and presented in a way that is kind of gives you an angle or a perspective, because, and you have that feeling that you're being steered, you're being pushed, you're being directed in some way, that your feelings, your thoughts, your emotions are being pushed in a particular direction all the time, and people want to get away from that. They want, I just want to see what life is really like. What is life really like? An appetite for reality. Perhaps some of you, have anybody ever found somebody's diary? Now, if you have ever found somebody else's diary, whether you've opened it or not, has there been at least an awareness that contained in that book, or perhaps are the unstudied thoughts of another person, their real thoughts, their real feelings about situations, perhaps that you've shared together? Is that fascination? What's really going on? People want the truth, don't they? Somewhere deep down, hungering on the inside of all of us, there's a thirst for truth, a desire for truth. And I think this kind of documentaries is all about that sort of thing. This book we have, this glorious book we have, and the epistles in particular, the general epistles. Can I make just a distinction between the general epistles, those letters that were written to whole churches, general epistles? When they were written, I don't think for a moment in the minds of the people who were writing or the people who read them, there was a momentary thought that we here in North Bradley in the year 2018 will be sitting down and reading about their lives. Do you think they thought that? Do you think they were aware of that? God was. God absolutely planned this down to the finest detail. But they didn't know. They were just living their lives. They were writing to one another and dealing with the issues of their actual lives. These are real life documents about their actual interactions, their actual churches, their actual relationships between one another. Documentaries of church life. So let me ask you a question this morning. Now, I'm a colorful chap at times. And just imagine, just suspend disbelief for a moment, imagine that I had connections in the arts, entertainment world, and I happened to know somebody who wanted to make a documentary. And they wanted to have access, somebody I respected, somebody I trusted, sympathetic person who wanted to make a documentary about Christianity. And they were looking for a church who would be willing to let them bring the cameras in and just spend a year making a film about Christianity through the lens of a local church, ordinary Christians in a local church. And one of the conditions of that deal would be that all the members of the church and all the members of the congregation of the church as well, because the very fact that you even come in and share in the life of the church, whether it's on the peripheries or as members of the church, everybody who comes under the door would be willing to allow the cameras to follow you home. and to come into your house, spend some time with you, listen to you talking with each other, listen to your conversations. Would you be willing to let the fly sit on your wall? Would you be willing to let the reality TV be about us? With the confident hope that if people saw that program, if we could have some editorial control which would prevent them from distorting it in some negative way, would you feel that people could watch that program and learn about Jesus Christ in such a way that that would be a living epistle to them? That's the kind of challenge, because these people who that were living at the time when the letter was written to Philemon and the church in Colossae, they weren't asked, would it be okay if we used your life for an eternal kind of life lesson in Christianity? God chose them. God used them. And you know what? We're not asked either. But whether I really do have such a project in mind, which I suspect most of you are relieved to know I don't, we are being watched. Our lives are living epistles. We have been chosen. God has chosen us. He will use us for his honor and for his glory. You see, the program Keeping Up with the Kardashians, right? It was one of the very successful reality TV series. Been running for quite a while now. How happy are you with the fact that there are people who are keeping up with you? There are people who are watching you. How would you like to have your lives broadcast? The Kardashians have signed up for it, haven't they? They're making a fortune out of it. How would you like to be the next reality TV sensation, keeping up with the North Bradleyans? What would they learn? What would they take away from watching our lives? What do they take away from watching our lives? What would they learn? It's interesting, the word Kardashian, when I put it into my iPad, I misspelt it. And the spell check picked it up and said, you spelt that wrong, and told me how to spell it. Who is watching you? Who is watching your life? Well, inadvertently, that is precisely what happened to Philemon and his household. There he was, living his Christian life. And unwittingly, unbeknown to him, his life would be written up and promulgated and written into this account, this book, the Bible, and circulated throughout the world. Let me tell you, more people know about Philemon than know about the Kardashians, right? Believe it or not, they are more famous and more studied than the Kardashians, Philemon and this household, this little household who lived near this place called Colossae, which is about 100 miles inland from Ephesus on the Turkish coast today, near the little town of Laodicea. Probably not so little. By their standards, it was a thriving city. It's probably about the size of Trowbridge. And Hierapolis, the town next door, the city next door, and these little churches there, which by our standards are probably little churches. By American standards, they're probably tiny little churches that this man Epaphras went and planted up there in the hinterlands where nobody had heard about Christ. But these people knew and loved him, and these letters were written. We can read about Epaphras in chapter 4, verse 13 of Colossians if you want to follow it up. This is by way of introduction. What do you notice about the letter? Let's look at it. Let's just look at the letter. We're looking at the first two verses of the letter. I don't know whether you dismiss the opening verses and like get down into the detail of it or not. I want to know what he's got to say. But look at least and see the brotherly love. Can you see how they speak to each other? Can you see the affection they display to one another? Can you see how he calls Timothy our brother? You know, we know that they're not actually linked by blood. These people have just kind of come into contact with each other because of the person of Jesus. And yet, this is not a kind of like comrades, you know, kind of like an artifact. It's a genuine affection there. Look how they speak to each other. Our sister, our fellow soldier, our fellow laborer. They identify with one another. And that identification is an affectionate and loving identification. They care about each other. They esteem each other. Can you see that? Just in the way that they speak to each other. The way we speak to each other, the way we speak about each other. Have you ever had the experience where you've met somebody at church and you've gone out to the supermarket and they blanked you? I don't get the feeling that that is what their experience of Christianity is like. There's love here, right? And that love speaks about Christ, doesn't it? It speaks about Christ. And this brotherly letter takes us into a home, doesn't it? You know, Philemon and Apphia and our sister, there's a sense of a family here and a home. What is a home? It's a place where people who are related to each other share life together. There's a sense that wherever this house is, this house that the people, that look at the end there, verse 2, the people, the church in your house, the people who are under the same roof, they're sharing life together. There's love, there's sharing. And this letter takes us into their lives. It takes them into this home. It takes them into the church. This is a fly on the wall documentary, isn't it? It's a document for us to study and learn the things of God from. Learn the things of God from. I sometimes think that we are tempted to believe that the only bit of us that God will use for his honor and glory is the polished up and presentable bit. I sometimes believe that we feel or fear that only those things that have been perfected or appear to be perfect, even if we can only hold that together for an hour on a certain occasion, that it's only those bits that are precious in the sight of the Lord and it can be used for his glory and grace. These people didn't have an opportunity to call in Photoshop to get their lives Photoshopped and presented for us to benefit from their lives. Their lives were snapped like an ant caught in amber. You ever seen that when an ant's been caught in the amber? And you can look on the inside, and even scientists can stick a needle in and pick out the DNA from an ant from the inside that's been dead for all this time. And these people's lives, we can pull out the Christian DNA of what made them tick after all this time, and they were caught in a moment. Like in Pompeii, when you see those bodies in Pompeii, caught in a moment. And I sometimes think that we feel that only a certain kind of, if our lives was only like this, then we could be of value or some epistle of Christ. But this letter tells us that if we were caught in a moment now, if this was the judgment moment now, if the world was seeing us now, would there be a message of Christ in us, in all our unphotoshopped imperfections? I believe it would. That's the doctrine of grace, isn't it? The doctrine of grace. That it's God that is to be honored and glorified. It is we who are we're the clay. It's all about the potter, isn't it? It's all about the potter. So here is our new series, Keeping Up with the Colossians. Keeping Up with the Colossians, the introduction is now nearly at a conclusion. Let's learn of God as we follow them. So my first point really to this morning is keeping up with the Colossians means being an open book for others to read. Have I made that point? Has that point been clear? All right, okay, good. I haven't needed my glasses yet, it's been great. So let's meet the family. Let's meet these people. Let's get into these first couple of lines. Philemon, number one. First person mentioned, first person addressed. Apphia, it's a female name. Philemon, it's got a masculine ending. It's a man. Archippus, I don't know how to pronounce it, but that's a masculine name. It's a male. And the church, ecclesia. Ecclesia is not a building. Ecclesia is an assortment of people, a collection of people, a gathering of people, a congregation, as it was written up in the Geneva Bible, the congregation. There's people congregating in the house, aren't there? There's people getting together in the house with Philemon and Apphia and Archippus. And when the letter is being written to them, everybody is being addressed. Clearly, what's written in the letter is for Philemon's ears, for Apphia's ears, for Archippus to hear, and for the congregation to hear. Everybody has been gathered together. You've got to hear what this letter has to say. When you look at the commentaries, and perhaps you've read it like this yourself, you've made an assumption, and it is an assumption that Philemon is the head of the house. He's the dad. He's the husband. He's the household owner. It's a reasonable assumption, but face it, it is an assumption. We also then also take the assumption from the commentaries and perhaps from our own reading that Apphia is the good lady of the house, his better half, the wife, mother perhaps of the household. And that's a reasonable assumption, but it is an assumption, isn't it? It is just an assumption. We don't know that for certain. And Archippus, again, if you look in the commentaries, generally speaking, and perhaps you've assumed that yourself, he's their son. He's their heir. Probably there may be other children, but he is named because he's the son and heir. He's going to be taking over this house in the fullness of time. And therefore, his name needs to be mentioned in particular. Now, those things are all reasonable. We know about Archippus in the letter to the Colossians as well, chapter 4, verse 17. He's mentioned there as well. He's obviously a prominent figure, well-known figure. But these are assumptions. We don't absolutely know for certain whether this letter is writing to wives and husbands, whether it's been written to fathers and mothers, whether it's written to their children as well as to their parents. But we know that in this congregation, in this church that meets, there's all those people there. Grandparents, parents, fathers, mothers, husbands, wives, children. All these people are being addressed. Sometimes I think in church, you sort of feel there's a certain group of people, a clique of people. This is the people to whom God speaks, and the rest of us are sort of listening in on the outside of things. You're all being addressed. Everybody needs to hear what's being said. The church is in the house, isn't it? That's what we read at the end. The church is in the house. We may be of the conviction that their house is the place where the church meets. That they open their home for the church to come and meet in their house. But it may be that the church in the house includes them, that they are the members of the church, that all of the people who meet there, all the Christians who gather there, maybe there are other Christians who live in the house too. We're not told. Those things are just assumptions. They're assumptions that we make about this. But let me tell you something, that this connection between churches and houses, the domestic arenas of our lives and the public worship of God, that connection is made again and again in the New Testament, right? We can't be absolutely certain what's going on here, but the general connection is clear. And in the book of Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, we read about a man called Nymphas and the church that met at his house. Houses and churches, churches and houses. Connected, not disconnected. The domestic arena of your life and the public worship are not disassociated, they are connected. And again, in 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and Romans 16, verse 5, these two, Priscilla and Aquila, who are a leading and prominent Christian couple, We read about a church that met in their house, first when they were down there in Corinth, and then when they moved to Rome, the church was meeting at their house too. House and church, church and house, connected together. This intimate connection that goes on. When Paul wanted to disrupt the church, when the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, when he was determined to snuff the church out, it says in Acts chapter 3, what did he do? What steps did he take? He broke into their houses. He disrupted their houses. He disrupted their domestic environments, their domestic arrangements. He knew that if he could break up their houses, their homes, he could break up their Christianity. Can you see? That he knew there was a connection between houses and church. Interestingly, too, when he was converted and became an apostle and was teaching in Ephesus, it says he went around preaching the gospel in public and from house to house. He knew that it was important that the gospel was as present and real in your house as it was in the public domain as well. There was an intimate connection between your home, your house, where you live, and the kind of worship that we offer publicly and the testimony that we give openly. House and church, church and house fused together in this kind of connection. When Paul writes to Timothy, and he's counseling Timothy on how he should identify people to lead the church. What kind of men should be the elders in the church? Again and again and again, the main focus of his interest is on how they manage their homes. What kind of houses do they run? How do they deal with life at home? Church and house, house and church, domestic and public. These two things are not, they are separate realms, but God is Lord of all, isn't he? Lord of all. And that's part of the letter that we have to offer to people. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, my last example on this, Peter was arrested, you remember? He was in prison, an angel came and he was freed from prison. And he went out and he went round to Mary's house. That's the mother of John Mark, who wrote the gospel. And what he found there at their house was many people gathered to pray. There were people praying in their houses. The gospel was in their houses. They're worshiping in their houses. Paul tries to break up that in their houses, because he knows if he can get to your houses, if he can get to your homes, he can get to the church and the public witness of the saints. There's a very important connection here. We're not told exactly what this connection between their house and the church is, but there is a connection, isn't there? We can't miss that. We can't miss that. These relationships, this sense of family, that Christians are a family, that the lines are blurred between home and church, these sort of things, they are not artificial. We don't have these separate lives. It's all part of the same thing. It's all part of the same thing. So, when we read in this letter, when we read in the letter about the trials, look in verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. When he's going through a hard time, and he is going through a hard time, they share it. There's a sense that they share these troubles together. They're not disconnected from one another. When you look at the closeness, our brother, our sister, that general love, that sharing, that openness, that's there as part of what Christianity looks like to them. This openness and warmth. The love. We get Rowan Williams, don't you? Rowan Atkinson, sorry. You know, when he does his jokes of the vicar, always gets all the words wrong in the wedding services and all the rest of it. He there goes, dearly beloved. And he always gets it wrong, doesn't it? Dearly beloved. It's almost become like a pat term that vicars use to address the congregation. Dearly beloved. It's here, isn't it? But here, there is no side, there's no irony, there's no sarcasm. He loves these people dearly. There's love in the church. Love between those who serve the church, both who are in the church. There's love here, isn't there? In the church. And, you know, and as every church worker knows, you know, the church is fellow worker, fellow laborers. Has anybody recognized so far on their Christian life that there is work involved? You know, just like in your house, there's a lot to be done, isn't there? There's a lot to be done. There's a lot of work to do. And in the church, if you want to be part of the body of Christ, there's work to be done, isn't there? There's things to be done. And some of that work is not easy. And so the term we get, our fellow soldier, verse 2, our fellow soldier. It's a battle sometimes, isn't it? Have you ever been knocked back? Have you had difficulty? Is the Christian life difficult to you, for you, in any way, shape, or form? If not, I'm not sure you're engaged. All these things, but they get to share these things together. And what brings them all together? What is the roof over their heads? We see the way Paul writes the letter. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. What is the connection between you and me? The real connection between you and me. Between the things that you do and the things that I do. The struggles that you have, the struggles that I have. Between my house and your house. Between your house and this congregational meeting, what is the connection that exists, that sustains us and puts it all together? It's him, isn't it? It's Jesus. This incredible person, Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh. The Christ, the Messiah, has come. And we have become his people. So keeping up with the Colossians, we said it's like means being part of an open book, but it means being part of Christ's body, doesn't it? Being a part, a lively member, a loving, working, struggling member of the body. At home, out in public, together, all these things for the glory of Christ. Whole life discipleship. That's my second point. Here's my third. I think most people would think, if I mention the book of Joshua, which we're doing in the evenings, there's the most famous phrase probably from the book of Joshua: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. It's a statement of intent, isn't it? It's a declaration of intent. As far as it's able with me, that's how we're going to live. That's how I want to live, how I want us to live. And we see that in this relationship between Philemon and Archippus and Apphia, whatever their actual relationships are, there's a sense of being under the same roof, serving the Lord together. That's what we see. And as we keep up with the Colossians, I trust you can see that that there is a real organic. You can see the fruit of that, right? Can you see that it is manifest in their lives? It's actually there. That desire is manifest in their lives. Now, maybe, just maybe, somebody's thinking, yeah, Ben, thank you very much for all that you said to us this morning. It's been very, very interesting. But I really don't think you're comparing apples with apples. I think you're making an unfair comparison to expect us to be like them. That love and warmth and shared purpose and familial intimacy, I think that's unfair. It's unrealistic to make that comparison. We are here in North Bradley in the 21st century We have hundreds, if not thousands, of years of Christian tradition and history behind us, and the modern context, and so on and so forth. These were people in the first century. They'd only been Christians for a few years. Who remembers their first few years as a Christian? Anybody here, when they became a Christian, was full of life and beans for Christ? But, you know, as the years go by, some people, you know, they kind of, the edges get knocked off them. They simmer down, often because older people who they think that they should respect in the church tell them that they should simmer down a bit and all the rest of it, whereas in fact they should be telling them to keep going. But one way or another, maybe it's an unfair comparison to compare it, because the truth is, there they were in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis and in their houses, and Christianity was fresh and new, and there were no controversies about amillennialism and premillennialism and pre-postmillennial dispensationalism or Arminianism, Calvinism and Catholicism and Orthodoxy and Baptists and Presbyterians. It just didn't exist about when you should be baptized. None of that had happened. There hadn't been the Crusades and the, you know, none of that happened. Their life was so simple in some way. Their faith, the Christianity was so primitive and simple. They'd come out of paganism, they'd come out of, they could see the difference between, you know, out and out idolatry that was going on all around them, and the contrast between that and the simple monotheism of the one God and his son Jesus was so plain, so simple. Those who were Jews amongst them, there were always Jews in all these congregations, weren't they, had come out of a biblically literate community that was expecting the Messiah, and they'd seen that Jesus was him, and he'd only been gone for something like 30 years when this letter was written. It was also fresh. You can't compare us with them. We've learned to sit down, stand up, sit down, stand up. There's a procession, and, you know, we've learned all these things. We've been catechized. Everything's different now. It's not fair. Well, I think it's true that our situation is different, right? Agreed? It is. It is different. But in seeing that difference, we have also just written ourselves a prescription note. We have diagnosed at the same time our problem. We've seen perhaps in that difference why it might be that at times that love is less evident. That zeal may have abated. That passion might have been dulled. That faith, that hope might not be as clear or as bright. Because to some extent, perhaps we could recognize that we have become dulled and bogged down and responding at times to tradition rather than Christ. We've become domesticated Christians in some way or some form. And if that is true, and that is right, then the remedy is there too, isn't it? How are we going to get out of this is there too. If we have been bogged down with a kind of a, the norm of Christianity, we need to find a fresh touch with Christ, a fresh connection with Christ. We need to perhaps be more pioneering like they were. Maybe we need to put the net on the other side. Maybe we need to get in the boat. Maybe we need to start walking on water. When was the last time you walked on water? And I don't know what that looks like for you, what that challenge looks like for in your situation, what that thing is that God is calling you to do that to you in your human mind looks impossible and could only be possible if Christ called you to do it. Maybe sometimes it's just smiling and saying hello to somebody who you don't know and staying around. Maybe that is very painful and difficult for you. And to do it would be an act of faith. Pursuing these Colossians. Keeping up with the Colossians. To build this love, this intimacy, this connection, this shared labor. Maybe it is picking up the coffee cups which you've never done before because somebody else has always done it. But you know what? Serving together, working together, putting out the chairs, anything, any fire, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your heart unto the Lord. That's how all these connections get made. You know, I'm coming to my conclusion here, but we know that Philemon and the others, they were living in the region. There was Colossae, there was the church in Laodicea, there was a church in Hierapolis. And the church in Laodicea is actually quite famous. The church in Colossae is famous because, of course, the letter to the Colossians was written to them. And the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote doesn't exist anymore. But there is a letter written to the Laodiceans, isn't there? And you find it at the beginning of the book of Revelations that John wrote. It was probably written about 10 years after this letter was written. You see, you can see the state of their spiritual lives at this point, can't you? You can see that these people are living for Christ. Yes? Does seem to be the case, doesn't it? And yet, about 10 years later, John writes to the similar group of people, same interconnected group of churches, and he writes the letter to the Laodiceans. And do you remember what he was talking to them about? He was talking about the state of their hearts. He said, you're not hot, and you're not cold. You know, in one sense, you know, if cold people, they say, look, I'm not a Christian. You know, it's not for me. I don't believe in God. I don't believe Jesus is God's son. What I believe is X, Y, and Z. I'm cold to these things. I'm out. I'm not in. That's one position, isn't it? And then there's people like we're reading about here with this kind of love and this compassion, this zeal for Christ that exists there in their hearts. Clearly. And those, I think, they're zealous for the Lord, aren't they? It seems that there's a zeal for God in amongst them all. And they're hot. And when John wrote to the church in Laodicea, he said, you're neither of those. You're not this. You're not living for God. And at the same time, you're not out either. You're neither one nor the other. And what was the term that he used, which is rather unfair to Luke, who I thought was a wonderful brother in Christ. He said, you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. I like porridge. Lukewarm porridge, not so much. I like tea. Lukewarm tea, not so much. Lukewarm. And he's writing to the churches because he has a message for them from Christ. And Christ is not talking to them as individuals particularly. He's talking to them as churches. He's saying that, you know, your church will no longer be a church if you don't mend this or that. And he says to the church of Laodicea, because you're neither hot nor cold, because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's really strong words, isn't it? Really strong words. Neither one thing or the other. Yeah. Are you a Christian? Yeah. Do you believe in Jesus? Yeah. Neither one thing or another. Is that pleasant to you? Is it encouraging to you? Is it edifying? Does it refresh your spirit? Does it build you up? Yeah. It doesn't, does it? Neither one thing or another. It's, in a sense, worse. It's worse than being hot or cold. But like we read in Deuteronomy, life and death are placed before you. Choose life. Life and death, okay, that's a choice. Of course, we've got a choice, life or death. But it's kind of a non-choice, isn't it? I mean, if you choose between life and death, we're all going to choose life. Choose life. We're going to be Christians. Let's be Christians. Let's follow the Colossians. Let's pursue after godliness. Let's desire these things. I don't know whether all these people are related to each other in blood terms. I don't know
And I sometimes think in a Christian church, I love that when you come in and you can't actually quite tell whose kids are who. You know what I mean? Everybody's kids are running around. There's a sense of safety, there's a sense of family. You know, everybody's kind of interconnected. And if somebody came in amongst us, they wouldn't necessarily know, oh, this child's obviously with them, because there's a sense, this is a big family. That's right, isn't it? You know, is that who's related to who? I'm not quite sure. But we are related because of the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us one. That makes us one. Related in the spirit. At home, in the church, warmth, love, commitment, community, connection, a body, Christ's body. Christ's precious body. And that's my final point before we come to communion, on keeping up with the Colossians. I'm sure that keeping up with the Colossians means being on fire for God. Being on fire for God. Being an open book. Being, what's that book? I'm interconnected. I'm part of this thing. And in that warm engagement that I have with this, I speak of the love of this one person, Jesus, who has done for me which I could never do for myself. He has saved me from the wrath of God and set apart heaven for me. We're going to take communion in a minute. Maybe perhaps the stewards could go out and just grab the youngsters and get them back in.